Orchard for Christ. And no doubt many of you are familiar with that name. Wormbrand is the man who would later begin Voice of the Martyrs organization. And this book records Wormbrand's experience in Romania. He was a Romanian pastor during World War II up through the early 1960s. After World War II, Romania was under Soviet occupation. And it is during this time that most of the book takes place, and that Wormbrand endured most of the persecutions. On two separate occasions, he records, one was for a period of 6 years, and then there was a brief break where he was released, and then he was put back into prison for another period of 8 years. During both these times, he was repeatedly tortured because of his Christian faith. And during this time, he writes of a moment, there were many, but he records at least one instance of when he was, after he had been tortured and he was alone in his cell, that scripture started coming to his remembrance and to his mind, and through that he was comforted. Now when I heard that, it struck me that here was a man who had gone through all this without a Bible. And maybe you think that's obvious. I mean, he's being imprisoned for his faith. The Soviet Russia at that time was militantly atheistic. Of course he wouldn't have a Bible, but for some reason I hadn't consciously considered that aspect of his imprisonment. And I began to think, here's a man undergoing torture and imprisonment, who, when he was finally released, he could not walk because of the beatings he had received on his feet. And even the doctors who examined him later were surprised that he was still alive because of the abuse that he had endured. But he had gone through all this. And also, there were some other believers in prison as well. But for the most part, he was kept alone, away from others. And he'd gone through all this without a copy of the scriptures. So you think about that, a copy or a period of 6 years, then a period of 8 years without having access to the scriptures. And then the question hit me, how would I do in that situation? How would you do in that situation? We live in a day and age that we are blessed to have an abundance of abundance and a ready access to Bibles. All of us here, no doubt, have a copy of the scriptures with us. And if something was to happen that you were to lose that copy, you probably have a backup or several at home that could replace it, or you could easily get one on my phone that I have. With a couple clicks of the screen, I can have access to pretty much any English translation that's ever been done, along with Greek and Hebrew texts. But with that abundance and obvious blessing that God has given us, there may be a downside. With such a ready access to the scriptures, it may be that we are failing to actually memorize and meditate on the word. We opt for convenience instead of the work of ingraining the word into us. And how easy it is at times when you're thinking of a text, if you forget it, and just, again, for those of us with phones and with electronic devices, just to pull it up and do a quick search and find out where the reference is, instead of actually taking the time to memorize. So that, how would you, with the abundance that we have, how would you fare if our Bibles were taken away? How much of the Word have you, how much of the Word have I, consciously stored up in our memory and have meditated on? Now, I'm using the word consciously, and that's doing that on purpose, because I think we get a lot of exposure to the word unconsciously, so to speak. You think by just your daily reading of the word, hearing of the word, or coming to hear the preaching week in and week out, we have a lot of exposure to the word. And there's a sense that's a great blessing to us, because that word, even though we may not know it, that word is being lodged in our memory. But what I'm trying to get at this morning is the sense of consciously applying ourselves to memorize the word and to meditate on it, not just to receive it because we're here, but actually to apply ourselves to meditate on it, to actually cultivate the word, not just so that we have bigger minds, but to see it worked out practically in our lives. And like I said, that's kind of intro to what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to consider the practice of meditation, specifically biblical meditation. I want us to look at the biblical grounds for the practice and also some practical steps for how to meditate. Now, I am going to say at the outset that anything I say this morning, I don't think it's going to be new to you, or it's going to be something you haven't heard. That wasn't my purpose. That's a good thing when coming to scriptures. But my goal was simply to remind us of these things and to stir up our affections, to desire this practice and devote ourselves to it. But before I begin, I want to give a couple things by way of clarification. First is, I'm not coming here as a means to condemn you or to give you something to condemn yourself with. I don't know about yourself, but whenever I begin to consider the idea of spiritual discipline or spiritual practices, my first thought is, well, there's something else I've not been keeping up with, or there's something else I could do better. And I'm sure you may have had that thought when you heard that we were going to look at meditation this morning. But my desire is not to be a place where you're looking at what you may or may not have been doing, or to look at how well you may or may not have been practicing it. It is something that I think we're going to see from Scripture is a practice a believer should do, but I want this to be more not to focus on what's been going on in the past, but to come at it with a fresh approach. So don't receive this as a hammer to hit you over the head with, and don't take this as a hammer to hit yourself over the head with. But rather, this is all meant to encourage and reignite a desire for the practice. So think of this morning as this being a feast laid out, and I'm merely encouraging you to partake of and taste how delightful it is. Meditation is one of the means God has given for our growth and joy as we walk in the Christian life. And I trust at the end of this morning we'll see that and embrace it. Well, the first thing I want us to do is to actually define meditation. And while this may have not been necessary several decades ago, I think it is now. But the first thing we want to see is what meditation is not, or at least the meditation that we're speaking of here, biblical meditation. One, it's not an act of emptying our mind. If you were to do a Google search on meditation or just ask a random group of people what meditation is, you'll most likely come up with a definition that tends to be more Eastern in its origin. That is, the goal of meditation is to empty your mind of all distractions and to find your inner self. So you could say the more empty your mind is, the closer you are to true meditation. So you come across this a lot when you think of meditation with yoga and stuff like that. It's a practice designed to empty the mind. Well, I trust you know that's not what we're here to do this morning. In fact, instead of emptying the mind, our goal is actually to fill the mind and fill the mind with truths from God's Word. So what is meditation? And here I'm going to borrow Don Whitney, who teaches at the seminary here, and many of you no doubt have read his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He defines meditation this way. He says it is deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture or upon life from a scriptural perspective for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. So you see three things there. It's thinking on the truths of Scripture to understand, so we can better understand God's Word, better understand the truth of God's Word, and how God wants us to think and to live. But then it also involves application. It's not just so that we understand these things, but it's actually that they get applied to our lives. And then also for prayer. Meditation, having the Word ingrained in us, is a great means to prayer. What better way to pray than to pray God's Word back to Him? And this is really, I use the term memorization and meditation together, but this is really what separates memorization from meditation, though in some sense they can go hand in hand. Someone can memorize Scripture without actually meditating on it, but we're not simply trying to memorize Scripture and have it simply in our memory there. We're actually, our goal is in meditation, is to actually take the Scripture and seek to apply it to our life. And though I will say, I do think if you do meditate on Scripture, you will end up memorizing it because you're constantly thinking about it. And the word itself, meditation, carries with it the idea of, in the Scriptures, to give attendance to, or we could say to give heed to, or to pay careful attention to. And not only to pay careful attention to, but then to take and put it into practice. So we see the dual purpose of meditation for the goal of understanding the text so that it can then be applied to life. To use an illustration, and I'm going to borrow from Whitney here because I was thinking of, we've all probably heard the illustration of chewing the cud. And some may think that a little gross. I was thinking of you marinate meat. The idea is just the flavor is soaked into that piece of meat. Whitney uses one that, when I read it, was like, I think this one's a lot better. He says here, a simple analogy would be a cup of tea. So a cup of tea is something we're all familiar with. In this analogy, your mind is the cup of hot water, and the tea bag represents your intake of Scripture. Hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water. So if you do a quick dip of a tea bag in a water, you see how it begins to color, but not much. And then he goes on to say, reading, studying, and memorizing God's word are like additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effect. Meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all the rich tea flavor has been extracted and the hot water is thoroughly tinctured reddish-brown. And then he says, meditation on Scripture is letting the Bible brew in the brain. I think that's an apt picture and illustration of meditation when we consider it. And that's what we're talking about. It's letting the text of Scripture sit in our brain. It's mulling over it. It's recalling it. It's turning it over and over so that we can extract the truth from it. And by extracting the truth from it, understand it better, and then see how it applies to life. But I will say a couple clarifications here about meditation. It is a discipline. There's no way around it. As much as we would like there to be an easy way to absorb the text, it's a discipline. It's something that we must purpose and determine to work into practice into our schedule and time. It's no different than prayer, Bible reading, or any other practice as believers we see important and necessary for our growth in meditation. It must be worked for, labored for, and developed into a habit like any other means of grace. And that's the second thing I want to bring out. It is a means of grace. It is something that God has given us to be a means of growth in the Christian life. Meditation is meant to make you a healthy, growing believer. In fact, I would argue, I think Scripture argues that you cannot be a whole Christian without this practice. And a text we've looked at before many times here is Psalm 1. And you remember what is brought out is one of the characterizations there of the blessed man. Again, he's one who meditates on God's law day and night. And what is the result? What does the word tell us that is the result of the man who meditates on God's law day and night? We read there that he's like a tree planted by rivers of water. He is fresh, vibrant, and healthy. And then why is it? Well, the connection is because he's one who devotes himself to the Scriptures and gives himself to having the Word of God permeate his life. Well, that's something of defining meditation. And I want us to spend most of our time here looking at the biblical rationale for meditation, or the reasons that God gives us in his word of why we should be those who meditate. The Bible is something that the Bible is not silent on. The Bible speaks much of meditation, particularly in the Psalms. And it's something that doesn't leave it as an optional practice for the Christian life as well. I do believe as we go through Scripture, we see that God commands us to be those who meditate on his word. So there's several places we could go to look at for these truths, but I want us to look at three New Testament texts this morning that highlight and underscore that fact. The first is Romans 12. Again, these texts here, ones all familiar to us, all come from the Apostle Paul. The first is Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'm sure most of you are all familiar with at least a rough outline of the book of Romans, and if you were to divide it primarily in two categories, you have the first part being primarily doctrine of chapters 1 through 11, and then a practice in chapters 12 through 16, the end of the chapter. And prior to coming to chapter 12 here, Paul has been unpacking the gospel, we could say. He's been covering topics such as the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God that is found in Christ, the centrality of justification by faith alone, the transforming work of the Spirit in the believer's life, and the outworking of God's redemptive plan in the world. And when we come to chapter 12, as I said, Paul then begins to primarily focus on how the gospel then works itself out in our life. How is this gospel manifested in the day-to-day life of believers? And so the first thing he does here is he calls us to offer ourselves up as New Testament sacrifices in a life of praise and service to God. Since Christ has now offered the final sacrifice, we no longer need to offer sacrifices of bulls and lambs. So the sacrifices we offer now as New Testament believers are ourselves in service to God. And then immediately following this, and very much connected to it, he urges us to pay particular attention to how this is worked out in our minds and our thinking. He first begins by offering a warning to us. He tells us, do not be conformed to this world. And that word there, being conformed, carries with it the idea of being squeezed into shape. So I think all of you are familiar with Plato. I remember having that growing up, and I know it's been around for a while, so I think I'm hitting everybody there with that. And what would you do with it? It was, again, I'm not sure what it is exactly, but you take it and you take and mold it and put it into whatever shape you want, right? Like clay. And I remember growing up that our family had like different sets. I remember one was like finger puppets. So you could put the Play-Doh into the mold, squeeze the mold, and then the Play-Doh would be the shape of the puppet that was in the mold. And that's kind of the idea of what Paul's getting at here. The world is like a mold. And by trying to conform us, it's trying to squeeze us into its shape, much like we would with Play-Doh. And it's something that's all around us. We can't escape it. It's not something that's simply out there. It's something we have to deal with in our own hearts. Our own hearts still want to go back to the world, still find it a lot easier to be conformed to the world than to be transformed. And it's something I think we're seeing an increasing pressure in our own day to be conformed, and it's coming at us with an increasing ferocity as well. But rather than being conformed to the world, as believers, we are to be transformed more like Christ. So with this in mind, Paul tells us that rather we should be transformed. That is, we should be changed more and more into conformity with Christ as opposed to conformity with the world. And how is this to be done? What is the means that Paul tells us this is to be done? He tells us it is by the renewing of our minds. John Murray, in commenting on this passage here, states the term used here, that we are to be constantly in the process of being metamorphosed or changed by renewal of that which is the seat of thought and understanding. So what he's getting at there, it's an active activity of the believer. It's something we're consciously having to be in the practice of. So it's something that gives us no break. If we're not those who are renewing our minds, then inevitably we are being conformed to the world. Paul doesn't give us a neutral ground. There's no pause button in the Christian life where we can be neither renewing or conforming. It's one or the other. And what is the goal of renewing our mind? Well, we read there that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when Paul says there, the will of God there, he's referring to God's revealed will, the Scriptures. He's not referring there to what God may have planned for our life. He's referring to what God has revealed to us clearly in His Word. And again, let me quote again from Murray on this passage here. He says, the practical and experiential outworking of this renewal is directed that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove, in this instance, it's not to test so as to find out whether the will of God is good or bad. It is not to examine. It is to approve. But it is this meaning with a distinct shade of thought, namely to discover, to find out, or learn by experience what the will of God is, and therefore learn how approved the will of God is. It is a will that will never fail or be found wanting. If life is aimless, stagnant, fruitless, lacking in content, it is because we are not entering by experience into the richness of God's will. The commandment of God is exceeding broad. There is not a moment of life that the will of God does not command, no circumstance that it does not fill with meaning if we are responsive to the fullness of His revealed counsel for us. And what Murray is getting at there is that there's no place in life. We're not going to find ourselves in any circumstance or any event in life that the Word of God does not touch on or does not address. We never have to worry about finding ourselves in a situation where we go to the Bible and there's no answer that God is silent on. And what he's getting at is as we go through life testing the will of God in our circumstances, it comes out approved. That is, it passes the test, so to speak. We go through life, we go through circumstances, we see the Word of God addressing it, we see the Word of God being sufficient for those circumstances and events in our life, and it grows us in our confidence that God indeed has given us a word that will not fail, that will not pass away, and we grow in our confidence in it, of it, and that's how it is approved. But then we have to ask the question, if we're going to have minds and hearts that are being renewed and transformed and are not being conformed to the world, then we must keep our minds in Scripture. If we're going to be able to test and approve the will of God in the circumstances of life, then how can we if we haven't given ourselves over to understanding that will? In the changing times and circumstances we live in, we are going to need to be rooted in something that is abiding and does not change. In fact, what Paul gets here, part of the idea of being conformed that Paul mentioned earlier, being conformed to the world, has the idea of being conformed to something that is not settled. It's always changing shape. It's the world doesn't conform you to one mold. That mold is constantly changing, constantly evolving. It's a constantly evolving pattern that is seeking to conform us to. And Paul, in contrast, goes from mentioning that world that is always changing to then telling us to be rooted in God's Word, which never changes, which we don't have to worry, no matter how many years there is from here to when Christ returns, there's not going to be anything in the Word of God that's going to change or that's going to fail. And to be able to do that, we need more than simply a superficial encounter with God's Word. It's not enough simply to know and understand it with our mind. That is, to be able to articulate what it says, it must penetrate our hearts, and we must seek to have it permeate our lives and thinking. And then by doing that, we'll be able to test and approve the will of God in the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. Well, next, the other passage I want us to consider, and this one much more briefly, is Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8. And again, I think it's something that you'll immediately see the connection of how this would be tied to Scripture. Philippians 4, verse 8. We read, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." There we're given an obvious command to meditate on these things. And Paul gives us the content of what it is that we're supposed to be meditating on. Now, I will say I don't believe this verse is only talking about meditating on Scripture. I think there are other things that would fall into this category that would be fruit for meditation. But that being said, I do think the Scriptures easily fall into this passage. I don't think there's anyone here who would have trouble stating that the Scriptures are true, or noble, or just, or pure, or lovely, or of good report, or virtuous, or anything praiseworthy. The Scriptures obviously fall into that category. And as we go through our day in, day out, there's so many things crowding in our minds. some things that we need to give attention to, other things that we don't need to give attention to. And when we think about worry and anxiety that can creep up into our mind, what's the remedy for that? The remedy is not to meditate on the events that may be causing that anxiety. The remedy is not to meditate on the anxiety itself. But the remedy is to take God's word, which again falls into this criteria here, to meditate on it. And by meditating on it, then be able to answer the events of our life, the other thoughts that will compete for our attention. And again, it is a command. Paul doesn't say if possible or if you feel like it. He says meditate on these things. It is something we're supposed to give ourselves to. And what better way to obey this passage than to be filling our minds and our hearts with God's word and meditating on it? Well, the last passage I want us to look at is next book over in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, there's a lot we could look at in this passage. It's a rich passage. But I want us to particularly just focus on that second verse there where Paul tells us to set your mind on things above. And throughout the letter to the Colossians, Paul's been seeking to focus the believers' attention there on their union with Christ and the superiority of the gospel of Christ over all other human wisdom and ceremonial ritual. In this passage here, Paul is urging the believers as to what their daily pattern of life should look like. So if you want to know what the daily life of the Christian should be, Paul tells us here to be those who are setting our mind on things above. As we look at this passage here, if we are going to live in daily consciousness of union with Christ, then as Paul says here, we need to set, or we could say fix, or establish our mind on things above. It carries with it the idea of having our attention, focus, and affection set on Christ and our identity in him. Because he says in verse 3, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. But here's where the battle comes in for us. Because we are currently still in this life and in this world. We are united to Christ by faith, but we still live in the flesh. And if we are to set our minds on things above, then let me submit to you that meditation on the Word of God will be a great means and a help to living this injunction out and growing in our knowledge of Christ and our life in him. As we train and discipline ourselves to fill our minds with Scripture and seek to apply the truths learned, we will find ourselves as those who are consistently setting our mind on things above, on Christ, and on the glory that will be experienced when he returns. So again, it gets back to the habit there. We're going to train ourselves for godliness. We're going to train ourselves to think this way. The more we do so and apply ourselves to it, the more we will find ourselves consistently setting our focus and attention on Christ and on things above. But there's also a practical outworking of this reality in the verses that follow. And I didn't read past verse 4, but immediately following this, Paul tells the believers there, if you've been united with Christ and your life is hidden with him, and they are to set their minds on things above and not on things of the earth, then our lives are going to look like a certain way. And Paul goes into this immediately in verse 5, or 5 through 11, where he mentions sins that are going to be put to death. If we're united with Christ and there are certain sins that are going to be put to death, well, not certain sins, all sins, but in this passage here, Paul mentions certain sins. He says they're going to be put to death. They're not going to find a place in the believer. And then beginning in verse 12, he goes from the negative of putting sins to death and then begins looking at the positive on what graces are going to be evident and are going to grow in the believer's life. So we might say that what he deals with here on the putting to death and putting on is the visible evidence of our union with Christ and of setting our mind on things above. And again, I would argue we can't do either of these things. We're not going to be able to put sin to death, or we're not going to be able to grow in grace if we're not immersing ourselves in God's Word. And again, I'm not saying that to discount the foundation. We must be united with Christ in saving faith first and foremost, and have the indwelling of the Spirit. If that's lacking, then no amount of thinking on Scripture is going to do you any good, because the root's not there. The foundation must be established, the foundation of faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. But God is pleased, having that foundation, to make growth and union in that relationship dependent on His Word. So as we look at ourselves, and from this passage here, again, trying to think the practical reasons for meditation. Are there sins that we find that easily beset us and seem always there? Well, remember that God's Word is a sword. But from a human perspective, again, from a human perspective, if we were to look at the amount of the Word that we have stored up in our hearts, that we have meditated on, that we have given ourselves to, is it more like a dagger than a sword? Could it be that we're trying to fight sins with daggers, whereas we really need to pull out a broadsword? And the flip side of that, do we desire to see more of Christ in our life? Do we desire to see more of His grace, evidence in our life, particularly in our interactions with one another, which is what Paul highlights here in verse 12 on? Well, if we're experiencing growth from the immersing of ourselves in this world, If we're expecting growth, apart from the Word, apart from a diligent meditation and taking hold of the Word and applying it to our lives, if we're expecting to grow in a Christian life apart from that, then we're fooling ourselves. It's only as the Word takes hold of our heart and we seek to have that Word permeate our lives that we will see sins put to death and graces flourish in our life. So again, we've looked at three places that I think we're commanded to give our minds to Scripture and to meditate on. But so often the case, God doesn't leave us with just the bare command. He gives us the benefit and the blessing of obedience to Him. So here, take this passage here as another encouragement to continue meditating. If you're in that practice, continue. Sometimes it's going to be harder than at other times, but continue in it. And if it's something that you haven't started consciously applying yourself to, or started thinking, you know, that's something that I should be doing as a believer, then again, take it as an encouragement. Here's a means that God's given to see sin put to death and to see graces grow in the Christian life. Give yourself to it, and God will bless it. And let us be those who hide His Word in our hearts. Well, that's something of, again, there are many more places we could look at in Scripture that touch on meditation, but I think those passages there give us a good foundation to build on. But now I want us to consider, lastly, how do we meditate? Or in other words, what are some of the practical ways that we can give ourselves over to meditation? What does it look like practically in our day-to-day life? And one of the ways that may be helpful to get a practical idea of what meditation looks like is to learn from those in the past. At least I find myself that way. Reading either biographies or reading from those in the past, you can learn a great deal. And here the Puritans are a great example for us. And I just want to read something here from Joel Beakey. He sums up the Puritan practice of meditation and what it is that if they were to distill meditation, what it includes. He writes, "The Puritans often spoke of meditating on God's Word. Meditation is the intentional setting of the mind upon various truths to press them deeply into the heart. Here are some suggestions from the Puritans on how to meditate. First, pray for the power to focus your mind on the Word." There again, meditation dependent on the Spirit of God. "Second, read the Bible and select a verse or two. Third, repeat those verses to yourself in order to memorize them. Fourth, think about what these verses say and imply, probing the book of Scripture that is looking at other verses on the same topic the book of conscience, how you have believed or disbelieved, obeyed or disobeyed particular texts, and the book of nature, how this truth appears in experience and the world. Fifth, stir your affections into love, desire, grief, hope, zeal, and joy as appropriate. Preach the text to yourself with powerful application. Sixth, arouse your soul to the specific duty that the text requires, making holy resolutions for the glory of God. Seventh, conclude with prayers for divine assistance, thanksgiving for graces given, and singing psalms of praise to God. And he says, at first this may seem complicated, rather like learning how to ride a bicycle, but once you get it down, meditation will become a part of who you are. Now, I didn't read that to simply give us a seven-step checklist on meditation that we can go through each day. But I did it more as an encouragement just to see how those in the past approached the discipline of meditation and some of the practical ways that they worked it out in their own lives. But one thing I do want us to notice here is how the Puritans were not just satisfied with merely knowing more of Scripture or simply knowing the applications that could be drawn from Scripture. You notice, as I read through that, they were concerned with making sure those applications were pressed to their hearts, resulting in changing their lives and growing more in conformity with Christ. And you notice how they mentioned the emotions themselves were to be affected by the text. So depending on which emotion the text should elicit, we should stir ourselves up to respond to the text in that way. And they saw that as truly meditating on God's word. So again, it's not just enough to understand the text, not enough to simply know how to apply the text. The question comes down to us, are we applying the text to ourselves as we meditate on it? As a further help on here, let me encourage you, if you want to see it demonstrated, read the Puritans. Pick up one of their works, and many times their books will be an extended meditation on a verse or two. So looking at the appropriate doctrine that can be gleaned from the text, and then the applications that can be found to the text, and then pressing the applications to your heart. So as an example, I know in the library in the back we have John Bunyan's work, All Loves Excelling. In that work, Bunyan opens up Ephesians 3:18-19 that says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And at least in that particular edition, it's about 125 pages. All Bunyan does in that text is in the first part, he opens up the doctrine from the text, and in the second part, he opens up the applications to be derived from that text. And again, I'm not mentioning this simply so we can mimic others, but sometimes depending on how much we've given ourselves over to this, we may need a little bit of help. We may need a little bit just to see how others approach it. What are some ways that we can meditate? And I think those are, at least reading Puritans there will be a great help to that. And just one other example, and then we will be closing here. Don Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, he includes 17 different methods that you can meditate. I'm not going to go through and list all 17. That would be rather tedious. If you would like to see those, you can go to his website, biblicalspirituality.org, and you can get a printout there of all 17. You can look at it and see. He does it so you can see, you know, maybe there's one that fits your particular personality or something that or to challenge yourself. If you say, hey, you know, you look at that list, I'm not as well in this particular method, challenge yourself to take it up and to learn it. But I will mention one, and it's actually the first one that he gives. And it's one that I think is simple that we can all do. And that method is emphasizing different words in the text. So, for example, if you're memorizing and meditating on a text, either mentally or maybe even verbally speaking it, pause on each word. So, for instance, you take the first part of Psalms 23:1, a verse we're all familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd. So as you pause on each word, just listen. And as we pause on each word, take note of where your mind goes and how it emphasizes certain words. So you think, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord is my shepherd. Again, even at just by pausing, as those words are emphasized, you begin, your mind goes to other places in Scripture or applications that can be, and comfort that can be drawn from it. So again, something as simple as that can be a means of fruitful meditation. And I'm confident that all of us here can pause on a word. Again, whether we say it out loud, or whether in our own mind we're pausing on those words, is something we all can do. But as we seek to close here, the main point of all this is not simply so that we come away with a better understanding of meditation or a better understanding of how to meditate. The main point is that we do it. I hope that the text we looked at could carry your conscience in the fact that this is something that we should be doing as believers. This is something we should be giving ourselves to. And again, knowing how to meditate does not replace meditation itself. Again, you think of driving. Just because you know how to drive doesn't actually mean you should be behind the wheel, or doesn't mean that you're actually safe with a car. Same thing here. Simply knowing how to meditate doesn't mean that you are meditating. That's something you have to look at your own conscience. But also, benefiting from others does not give us an excuse for us not to meditate. And again, I'm thinking of going back. You read the Puritans. Don't read the Puritans and learn from their applications and be satisfied with that. Meditate on the text itself. Learn from the text for yourself. Have hard dealings with the text. And again, even for most of us here, the most exposure we get to meditation is the preaching here. Again, what is a sermon? If you want to boil a sermon down, it's a meditation on Scripture opened up and applied to the congregation. Don't rest satisfied in that. Don't think just because we come here of Sunday morning and Sunday evening that we've meditated on Scripture and we have enough for the week. You think about the early church. They wouldn't have had a personal Bible. They wouldn't have been able to, you know, have their daily devotions each day. Their time of exposure to the Word would have come with the gathering of the people of God in the church and hearing of the Word as it was proclaimed. And then if they were going to grow from that Word and benefit from that throughout the week, they were going to have to meditate on it. They were going to have to think about what they heard the week before and take that with them. Same way with us. Let's take the words that we hear, whether it be in our daily Bible reading, whether it be through the preaching, or whatever means, let's take it and actually apply it to ourselves and grow in meditation. And if this is something you feel like you struggle in or feel weak in or could use help, then, again, I encourage you, you know, find someone who can keep you accountable, who can meditate with you, whether it be a spouse or a friend. The bottom line for us is simply to do it. And this is something we should be practicing as believers. So, again, it's not something that we're going to be able to accomplish in our own strength. Not something that we're going to be able to just put our minds to it and do. There will be discipline there. But pray for God's grace and Spirit to that end. Again, to pray for that, you're praying for God to help you in something He's commanded. And you think of Augustine's famous quote, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command." He's commanded us to meditate. He's commanded us to be in His Word. He's commanded us to apply His Word to the areas of our life. Let's pray for grace and the help of His Spirit to that end. I doubt any of us in our meditation will be writing books like Bunyan on two verses, but that's okay. We're not called to write books about our meditation. We're called to give ourselves to Scripture and to have our minds and hearts filled with His truth so that it can then be lived out and applied to all of life, day in and day out. Well, any questions or any comments before we close? All right, I don't think I'm missing anybody. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Again, I hope this was an encouragement that we begin giving ourselves over this practice. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend looking at your word. And Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, that you've not left us without a guide. You've not left us without your will, which is perfect. And Father, as we look at your word, we think of the comfort it gives us through its promises, the warnings it gives us, the counsel. Father, we pray that as we looked at your word, and as believers, we should be giving ourselves over to this word. Father, help each and every one of us here to devote ourselves to meditate on your word. Father, let us not be satisfied merely with head knowledge of your word, but Father, may we desire to have your word penetrate our hearts. And in penetrating our hearts, Father, may we see it out worked out in our lives, both in our individual lives and amongst one another. Father, we pray for your help to this end, for your grace to make us what you have called us to be in Christ. Father, we pray for your blessing on this coming hour as we gather once again to worship you. Father, we pray that our hearts would be tuned to sing your praise, and may our minds and our hearts be lifted up in worship of your name. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.